Well, joyful greetings to all of you. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and this morning our text will be verses 16 through 18. Most of you know that I work in the car rental industry. And unlike others in the travel industry, like hotels and airlines, we don't make you typically prepay for your rental or to leave a credit card as a guarantee of showing up. And you know that if you rent a or reserve a hotel and you leave your credit card and you don't show up, and you get dinged for usually like one night on your credit card. In the car rental industry, at least so far, we rely on you keeping your word, that you've called us or got on the internet and told us you're going to show up on such and such a date and you want a certain car type and that you actually will be there. Based on history, though, we know that only 85 to 90% of you will actually keep your word and show up. So we have thousands of cars and many employees, and both are very expensive to have just sitting around idle. So what we do is we plan for the fact that you're not going to, all of you will keep your word. So we will overbook by 10 to 15%. Okay? And that works out pretty well most of the time. Now, occasionally, all of you will show up. Okay? You might initially think that's a good thing, but not really. Because 10 to 15% of you will not get a car. And do you know when that almost always will happen, if it's going to happen? Holidays and summer. Okay, this is a time when people are traveling, usually with their kids, and their kids are crying and screaming and whining and running all over the place, and you're already stressed out because of that and all the other things that aren't going right on your trip, and you're hoping that this will be the trip of a lifetime and everything's going to be wonderful, and you're there at the counter and we don't have a car for you. And to make it worse, it never fails, you won't be the only one. And so there'll be a whole line of people there with you who don't get a car either. One year, one Christmas, I believe it was, in Florida, one of our competitors overbooked, like we all tend to do. And everybody showed up. I think it was Orlando, they wanted to come, all the kids wanted to see Mickey, and it was Christmas time, see all the lights and everything. They had, this one company were short 200 cars. And all the rest of us were out of cars. Now, it didn't happen to us, so, you know, we're like, ha ha, you know. Because it has happened to us before, and, you know, you just, you know, when it doesn't happen to you, you just have to laugh, and because you know, it's going to happen to you. It was a disaster. Okay. Now, we have slowly as an industry been working toward getting you to prepay. Okay? Because historically, we know that 10 to 15% of you, and that I mean the renting public, will not keep their word. What we're doing is saying, okay, you made a reservation, so you're promising to show up. I don't know if you look at it that way, but that's the way we look at it. You promise to show up. Knowing that you might not, we are moving toward having you prepay. Now, what that does is that assures us that you will show up because we have your money, you know, unless you don't care. And that there aren't that many people out there who really don't care if you have their money and you get to keep it and they didn't get to use anything from it. What we're doing is taking your promise and your money as assurance. So what happens is we're making your reservation or your promise doubly secure. Historically, as an industry, there's a lot of things we don't believe that are correct, but we do understand the depravity of man, that people cannot be counted on to keep their word. Now, I know that none of you would make a reservation and not show up, or at least call us ahead of time and say you're not coming. Okay, I know you wouldn't do that, but My coworkers don't know that. Okay? They don't trust you as I would. Okay? And so they will want you, even though the good people that you are and the honest, word-keeping people, promise-keeping people that you are, they're going to make you, good people, have to put up money just like everybody else. So, when God makes a promise to us, He knows what we deal with every day. He knows that we're not accustomed to people keeping their word without fail. All of us, even when we mean well, don't keep our word sometimes. We don't always carry through with our promises. God knows that. He knows our frailty. He knows that we're weak in that area, and He knows that we know that. He knows that when anyone makes a promise, we take it with maybe a grain of salt, right? He cares, though, about us. He wants to minister to us. He could just say, when He makes a promise to us, "I'm God, my word is truth, and that's all you need." He really could do that. That's all that's required, because He always keeps His word. His word is truth, and we don't. He isn't required to give us anything else. But He loves us, and He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we deal with every day with each other. Now, on top of that, He also wants to bring glory to Himself. He always wants that. That's in everything that He does. That is the reason. The main reason is to bring glory to Himself, because He is the perfect, holy, wonderful, awesome. You could add many, many adjectives to that. God. And what He wants is for us. He's going to minister to us and show us what kind of God He is. He secures our hope in His promises. He secures them in Himself, because He wants us to know Him better as He works with us in strengthening our hope, our trust in Him. So, God, who gives faith, who gives promises, is also the one who strengthens our faith in His promises. He takes it upon Himself to build our assurance. He doesn't say, "Okay, you know, I'm God, you figure it out." He says, "I'm God, and let me teach you about Myself so that you will be able to trust Me more, to be strengthened in your faith." God builds it. The Good Shepherd tends His flock, and He tends to our needs. We need to have our faith strengthened. We're so accustomed to one another not keeping our word without fail that He desires to help us grow in our ability to trust Him, to grow in the hope that we have, to strengthen and fortify the hope we have in Him. So let's take a look at our God's ministry to us. Follow with me in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to back up a little bit and read from verses 13 to verse 20. So, Hebrews 6 and verse 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In verses 9 through 20, the section that we are in, the author is giving his readers encouragement. He encourages them, we've seen already, in faith and in patience. And now we're looking at him building up this concept of hope and encouraging them in that, helping them to understand what this hope is. He picked out of all the possible people of history past, in the rich history we have of believers, he picks one exemplary individual as a model for us. He pulls out Abraham. And he says, this is the one who, when he faced that test, when God, after he had already been declared righteous because he believed the promise that God made to him, he had faith in God. And then God said, okay, I want you to kill the very son through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled, Isaac. And Abraham, there's no way he could understand all of what's going to happen. How is this going to happen? He just got ready and went to the mountain to sacrifice his son. He, through faith and patience, received the promise. And so our author is demonstrating how God in His Word has provided for us to have such strong encouragement to trust in this God, the same God Abraham trusted in. And now verses 16 through 18 are going to explain something to us. They're going to explain why it is that God desired to add to His promise an oath. If His Word is truth, then why do we need an oath? And that's what he's going to explain for us here this morning. So, number one, this is why. Men are accustomed to needing assurance. We'll see that here in verse 16. Men are accustomed to needing assurance. Let me read that. Follow with me. Verse 16. Here explaining, for men swear by one greater than themselves. This is what typically happens. This is what we do. And with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So what he's saying is that man's word carries so little weight because we all are fallible. We all can fail in keeping our word, and we sometimes do. Man can't be trusted to mean what he says always. And so oaths are necessary. Oaths are necessary to make his word binding. See, for us to be able to trust it. Okay, if a man makes a promise, then indeed he will keep that promise. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, he tells us. Basically what we're doing when we swear, and I don't know if we always think about this, but if we swear, say, by God, what we're doing is we're saying, may God hold me accountable if I don't keep my promise. If I don't keep my word to you, may God hold me accountable. What we do is we swear by someone that's greater, someone who can actually hold us accountable and do something about it. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, you remember what Moses is doing there is he's calling the Israelites to this exclusive worship of Yahweh, their God. You know, they've been in Egypt and there was a plethora of gods there. They're getting ready to go into a land where there's at least as many gods, all pagan gods that are being worshipped. And so Moses, God through Moses, is calling them to exclusive worship of the one true God, the only one that really exists. And so he cries out there in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And see, he calls them to that. And then, based on what he said has said to them in those verses, he calls upon them to do this. He says, "You shall fear Yahweh, you shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship Him," that is, Him only, "and swear by His name," that is, only by His name. Don't swear by Molech or Baal or whoever. You swear only by Yahweh. Why? Because He's the only God. Pagan gods are not real. And so you can swear by Baal. He's not going to do anything about it because He doesn't really exist. And God is saying, "I'm the only God who exists, and I happen, you know, by nature, being God, I'm over everything. I have all power, and yes, indeed, I can hold you accountable and will." And so He's saying, "Swear by My name only." In the Roman world, men oftentimes would swear by the emperor because, you know, since most of them were pagans, and, you know, pagan gods hadn't really been that reliable in holding people accountable, they picked somebody they knew was real, the emperor, and somebody who could do something about it. And they would swear by the emperor. And the thought was that if they didn't keep their promise, then the emperor would do something about it. And so, you know, we do things like that. Today what we will do is if you make a promise and it's something serious, like, let me take for example, a few of you are or have been bankers, okay? When you loan somebody some money, do you just take their word for it and say, "They come to you, Derek, Greg, I'm good for it. You guys know I'm good for it. $100,000, I want to, you know, do this." You're good, right? No. You make them sign, you know, different things. We sign contracts, we sign, you know, these loan documents, and you make them pay. You sign 4,700 different pages, right? You know, seems like it to us. To you, it's 10 probably, but to us, it's a lot. The thing is that you make them sign something so that if they don't, you have recourse for action, right? And where it could end up is it can go to court, okay? Because that's somebody who can do something about it. The judge can say, "Okay, you didn't pay, then, okay, what can we do? If nothing else, they may send you to prison." Okay. See, they can hold you accountable. We do things like that today. Because we know that people may not keep their word, because historically we know that that happens, we do things to make them accountable to somebody higher who can do something about it. Okay? So whenever someone's word, because it isn't reliable, now you may be saying, "Well, I'm good for my word. I keep my word." There are things that we may take your word on, because if you borrow $5 from us, we may take your word for it. Because if you don't pay, we're not out much. But if it's $100,000, it doesn't matter who you are, we're going to want some kind of assurance. And so, if there's any occasion where there might be a dispute arise, an oath is accepted for final confirmation. So, in the example, like you borrow some money, both parties will agree, okay, you've signed these documents, and we both know that if you don't pay, then, you know, we're going to take this up as high as we need to go to get our money back. You both understand that, and that deals with any potential dispute. I mean, there may be a dispute, but now you've got a document, you see. And so that's what he's talking about with this oath. An oath is designed to show that the person is making their promise in good faith. because they may not plan to pay it back up front, and you want to make sure that they do. What they're doing is they're giving additional reason to trust that they will fulfill their word. You see, bankers know that they have the law on their side. The law is behind them. The law is over them and us, the borrower. God understands that men need additional guarantees like that because we're accustomed to people in general not reliably keeping their word. Okay, so first thing he said is that men are accustomed to needing assurance, as we were just talking about. Now, number two, God desired to minister to our need for assurance. God desired to minister to our need for assurance. We'll see that in verses 17 and 18. First, what we're going to look at is God's desire and action. God's desire and action. Look with me at verse 17. Having talked about how men are accustomed to getting assurance, verse 16, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Okay? So just as we give each other oaths, if you will, in various forms, God is doing the same thing. So he is giving an oath. Now, there is something different, though. Why is it that we give each other an oath? Or sign a contract, or things like that, or maybe prepay your rental. Because out of necessity, right? Otherwise you could end up, you know, losing money. We do it out of necessity. The motive is different, though, for God. Did you see why the author tells us he does it? Because, see, he doesn't need to. Because he's God. His word is truth. Does it because of this earnest desire to strengthen his people's faith. God doesn't owe us an oath that he'll keep his promise. His promise is good. It's better than any man's promise ever has been. But he has an earnest desire to minister to us. God is glorified by going beyond what is sufficient. You see, it would be sufficient for God to say, "You have my promise." That's it. But he's glorified by going beyond that which is sufficient. He's glorified for his tender compassion for us in our weakness. You see how he stoops to minister to us? Because he knows what we deal with, and that when he gives us a promise, even though it's good, we're not used to that. And he says, okay, I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to strengthen your faith. And I'm going to give you this oath. Now, the translations read, some of them, desiring even more, or another one, more convincingly. And it can sound comparative as we read that. But really, this word here shouldn't be taken as comparative. And the reason I say that is this. God's oath is not more secure than his promise. Think about that. His word is truth, whether it's a word of promise or a word of an oath, right? So he's not comparing those two, and he's not really comparing himself with man and man's promise. What he's really doing here is just trying to underscore. Think of it in terms of especially, all the more. More abundantly. That's the idea here. NIV actually comes closest, I think, saying God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. And they use the word very is what how they translate it. Okay, I might improve that just a tad by saying God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose especially clear, or more abundantly clear. Okay, that's a little more, I like that a little better. And this fits well with the verb to show. What he desired was to show something, to demonstrate something. And that word has the idea or ideas of giving legal proof, showing, demonstrating. The idea here is of giving legal proof, as somebody might, for example, give a sworn affidavit. Here, it's like God giving us a sworn affidavit. Affidavit is something where you write out that, okay, this is true about something, whatever it might be. Okay, maybe you witnessed something or whatever that is. It's something you write out, and then you swear an oath that this is true. That's a sworn affidavit. Okay, so it's like God, He gave us this promise that He's written out in His Word, and then He turns it into, like, in our mind, a sworn affidavit. He swears that it is true, it will come to pass, you can count on it. God's oath is not surer than His promise. His oath is saying that His promise is guaranteed. The oath is just underscoring the promise. The oath is saying you can count on the promise. And God did this for the sake of His children. He calls them here heirs of the promise. Now that ties us with Abraham, right? Because the promise was given to Abraham. And now He brings us in, the heirs of the promise. You remember that the promise to Abraham was to him and to whom? His seed. Now, it depends on how you look at that. It can refer to Christ, and then in Christ all of seeds, plural, would be blessed. But then sometimes the promise is looked at as Abraham and all of his descendants, all of the seeds. In fact, Paul in Galatians 3:29 explained that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So, what is it that He wanted to show us? What did He want to demonstrate to us? He says here, it's the unchangeableness of His purpose. Again, He's using legal terminology. This referred to a ruling or a contract that is incapable of being set aside or annulled. You know, people have, if there's a ruling in our court system, it's just such a mess. I mean, if there's a ruling, obviously one party isn't going to like it. Okay, there's two there with different ideas, and somebody's not going to be happy. So what do? They appeal it. Okay, they hope to get the ruling thrown out or reversed or something like that. Contract, same way. Okay, you have a contract, you signed, you know, to buy such and such, and you're going to pay X number of monthly payments, and then after some point, you're unhappy with it, and you want out of it. What do? You look for loopholes. There's some way I can get this contract thrown out. Okay, this is referring, this idea of unchangeable is referring to a contract or a ruling that cannot be annulled. It is irrevocable, is the idea. There aren't any loopholes. Okay? God's purpose is unchangeable, it's irrevocable, there are no loopholes. There's no way in which God is ever going to say, well, you know, okay, if you look back there in Hezekiah 4:17, you know, there's a loophole and I'm getting out of this. Okay, hopefully you realize I'm being facetious. Some of you are going, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? God's not going to have any. He made sure there's no loopholes. It is irrevocable. His purpose expressed in the promise is confirmed with an oath. He wants to make this aspect of His character known to His people. He wants to bring glory to Himself by strengthening our faith as we come to know Him. He wants us to see that He is unchanging. And if you think about it, when we get into chapter 13, later on, He's going to tell us about Jesus, who also is unchanging because He's God, right? He is by nature unchangeable. Now, God's word has long been understood as sure. In Numbers 23:19, you might remember the story. The wilderness generation comes out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and you know, and there comes a point later on where they are heading to the promised land. And they're in the plains, the fields of Moab. Okay? Now, Moab doesn't, we're not letting them through. And so the king of Moab, Balak, says, okay, we're going to fight these guys and we're going to keep them from coming through. And so he hires Balaam. Okay? You know, the guy with the donkey. Remember? And he says, okay, Balaam, what I want you to do is I want you to prophesy and curse Israel so that when we fight them, they'll lose. So Balaam says, okay, do this, set up seven altars and seven sacrifices, and then I'll wait to hear from Yahweh. Okay? And so Yahweh says, okay, yeah, I'll give you a word. And he blesses his people Israel through this pagan prophet who's being paid by an enemy king. And Balak said, well, wait a minute, no, that's the wrong thing. You're supposed to curse Israel. Let's try again, okay? Let's try again and see if maybe, you know, God will change his mind and he'll give you a prophecy cursing Israel. So Balaam's like, yep, you know, keep paying me, that's fine, you know. We'll do it again, as many times as you want, you know. Do the altars and sacrifices thing again and all that, and God says, okay, I'll give you a word. It's the same word. Okay? And that's what he says here. God, and this is what God gave Balaam, this pagan prophet, to say to Balak the second time. Can we get God to change his promise, his word, from blessing to curse? He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, what he's saying is that what God already promised, he's sticking with. God isn't going to change his mind. You can sacrifice all the animals in the world. You can do this worship thing, this sacrifice thing, for as long as you want. God is not going to change his mind. God is sticking with the original promise to bless his people. Another example. King Saul, later on. He was told by God through Samuel the prophet that when you go fight the Amalekites, I want you to kill every last living thing and destroy all the other stuff. All right, fine. So they attack them. They get there and like, man, there's a lot of good stuff here. You know, they kept the king alive, you know, because, you know, who knows what they want to do. But, I mean, you know, oh, you see those cows are beautiful, you know, those sheep, oh, you know. We can't kill them. I mean, what a waste, you know. So they didn't. And, of course, you know, they try to reason why this is a good idea. Never a good idea to disobey God. Samuel comes and says, okay, Saul, because you didn't do what God said, he's taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to somebody else. So I was like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. You know, I realize my mistake now. Ask the Lord, you know, change his mind. God said through Samuel, God will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Too bad, Saul. What God said, he sticks with. One more. Later on, you know, God gave the kingdom to David when he took it from Samuel. And he made a promise to David, a covenant, that his heir would sit on the throne of David forever. Part of that Abrahamic covenant, further outworking, which would eventually be the new covenant. The poet in Psalm 89 referred to God's covenant with David in which God said, through the poet, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. God said, what I said up front is what I'm sticking with, because I don't lie. I don't change my mind. this is the truth. So, back in Hebrews 6, God wanted to show that His saving plan was unchangeable. When He's ministering to Abraham, because after Abraham went through that test and was ready to kill his son, and the angel stopped him and said, "Don't do that, there's a ram over here." And then God gave the oath. It was to strengthen his faith. Remember, we said that last time. And it's repeated here to strengthen the faith of these readers, and it is in the Word of God to strengthen our faith. God wanted to show that His saving plan was unchangeable. So He says here that God interposed with an oath. Interposed just means that He intervened or mediated. He stepped in. Okay, I give a promise, and you guys aren't used to people keeping their promise, so I'm stepping in, I'm intervening, if you will, and giving an oath. We might say that He confirmed it with an oath, would be kind of how we would understand it. God steps in and confirms His promise with an oath. An oath establishes the certainty of the promise. So, under point number two, we saw first that God's desire and His action. Now, the second point under that. The means of our strong encouragement. We're going to look at the means of our strong encouragement. Look at verse 18. He interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of that hope set before us. Our strong encouragement comes through two unchangeable things. And did you pick up on what those are? We've been talking about them. His promise and what? His oath. Those two unchangeable things. And notice that when He's not comparing the two, both of them, what's true of them is that God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. That's true of both. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And how much more wonderful that is than the promises we make to each other, which we may or may not keep, maybe most of the time, but not always. God's promise is so far better than any of ours. Paul would describe our hope of eternal life as grounded in this nature of God, the same thing. He says, God who cannot lie and who promised long ages ago. See, He promises about the inheritance that's to come to us, the salvation that's to come to us through Christ, based on this promise of God, the one who cannot lie. So God ministered to us by this unchangeable promise and oath in order that, for this reason, that we might have strong encouragement. Now, sometimes we use the word encouragement in the sense of like a passive consolation, that, you know, consoling us in our affliction or something. But as one writer said, that this encouragement enables us to maintain with boldness a position beset by difficulties and not simply passive consolation. Our writer calls it strong. The idea is powerful, mighty. That's the encouragement that we have. Why do you think it is so mighty, so powerful? What do you think? He's going to develop that starting verse 20. Look at that just for a second. We have this hope that has entered within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner before us, based on the work of Christ as our high priest. That's why we have such strong encouragement. It's not because, you know, we can work ourselves up and get ourselves, okay, I'm ready to go now. I'm psyched up. That's not that at all. It's based on the all-sufficient, superior work of Jesus as high priest. That's why we have such mighty, powerful encouragement. He'll develop that, as I said, verse 20, and then going forward through much of the letter. Wonderful things in store for us. So as an act of faith, we lay hold of this hope that we have set before us. It is an act of faith. We seize it. We hold firmly. Now, not in the sense of, you know, if you're out, you know, on the Gulf or the ocean or something, and your boat capsizes, sinks, and you're out there, you know, and the lifeguard comes with their boat, and they throw you that line, you know, with the round flotation device, you know, and they throw that out there, and you grab it, and you're like, I'm good now. I'm not going to sink. You just hang on, right? No, you don't do that. What do? If you can, you start pulling yourself into the boat. You're wanting to use it, to appropriate it. That's why we hold on to this. Or we hold on so that they can pull us in if we need that. You see, he's not holding on just to be holding on. It's not holding on just to not sink. It's to use it for good, to appropriate it for good. That's why we hold on to it. And what we hold is specifically the hope that is set before us. There's this sense of upward and onward that he's taking us. We'll see more of that next time when he talks about Jesus entered as a forerunner before us within the veil. He's talking about in heaven. You see, upward, onward. And that ties back in with where he's going with all of this. Remember back in verse 1 of chapter 6? That he wants us to be carried forward toward maturity. To press on toward maturity. You see, there's that upward and onward idea. When did we do this? When did we lay hold of this hope? Again, by faith, when we fled for refuge. And calls to mind just a contrast. The wilderness generation. Remember, they fled Egypt. They fled from the cruelty, the slavery in Egypt. They fled. They fled into the wilderness. And then they were fleeing, you know, ideally to the promised land. To find refuge. To find rest. Remember? They didn't, at least that generation didn't find it. They failed because they didn't do it by faith. We, by faith, we laid hold of this hope set before us. We who have fled for refuge. And what did we flee from? What did we flee from? Think spiritually, our salvation. What is that? Yes, the wrath of God that was abiding on us, right? Why? Because of the penalty of sin. Our sins, our sin, because of that, in the wrath of God, we fled for refuge to Jesus Christ, who would receive the wrath of God for us. God gives us hope. God makes our faith stronger. What He does is provide us with this mighty encouragement that's based on who He is. It's based on who He is as God in the fullest, richest theological sense of that word, God. Everything that who He is, He tells us, you base your encouragement, your hope on who I am. If I promised, and if I stooped to give you an oath to show you that promise is secure, know that it is because of who I am. God tells us He is unchangeable. Whenever your hope seems to escape you, fly to God, fly to Jesus, the one who is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, the one who does not change. Fly to Him and do what the author told us back in chapter 3 to do what? Remember the very first thing he says? Consider whom? Consider Jesus. Think about Him. Think about how unchangeable He is. This is the God who, chapter 1, remember, Jesus, who created everything, holds it all together, and is moving everything forward to its appointed end. He does not change. He's going to carry out that purpose. Have your hope fixed in Him, in His unchangeable character. Only in that can we find strong encouragement. Strong encouragement that can't be shaken. A hope that is never going to be a misplaced hope. In fact, this hope, we will see next time, is an anchor. And oh, what a glorious passage. Two little verses ahead of us that we'll look at next time. Right?